2 miles from here. According to the news at the time, they said that the school was on lockdown. And at that time, a suspect who was soon identified within the first couple of hours, was soon identified as the son of the victim. At that point, he was still at large. Several years ago, early on a Sunday morning, I think it was in 2009, as I was leaving our home in Ashton, Illinois, there on the northern Illinois and Wisconsin border, I was leaving early on a Sunday morning to go to church where I was going to be preaching that morning, and Chris and the boys were still home sleeping. They would join me later. I remember as I was leaving our little town and looking down the street, right across the street from the post office, and several blue and red lights, rescue vehicles were there in the middle of the downtown area, and I assumed that there had either been a fire or that someone was sick. It turns out that early on that Lord's Day, someone had been bludgeoned to death just down the street from our house in a small farm town in northern Illinois, a town just like DeGraff. We read tragic news every day. Usually it doesn't hit us this close to home, but we read news that gives us pause, news that sometimes makes us catch our breath almost, especially when it hits so literally close to home as it did here this week. But there's nothing worse than getting the horrible news that someone that we know, someone that we love, has died. I remember where I was when I got the news that my grandfather had died. I was 18 years old, had just moved in 2 weeks earlier to a house right next door, a mobile home that he owned right next door to my grandparents, and he and I were very close. My grandparents kind of raised me, especially when my parents were divorced. And having now been kind of on the, I guess we could say, on the pastoral side of death and funerals, I've seen families get that kind of news a few times, news that someone had died. And when the news comes, at first there's an initial sense of shock and grief and really even disbelief at first as we try to process that information. Then comes that kind of intermittent and alternating waves of grief and also reflection over the next couple of days. We remember something that person would say. We would laugh about them and cry about them kind of at the same time. Sometimes they would say something funny. We would remember those funny sayings or something stupid that person would do, and we would laugh about it now. When someone dies, preparations need to be made. Family and friends begin to assemble within hours of the news coming out. And then comes one of the most difficult times in all of human existence, the funeral. Although Christians grieve just like non-Christians grieve, one thing separates us from unbelievers. Christians grieve as people with great hope because we know that Jesus Christ has conquered death and the grave because He is the resurrection and the life. So we can sing with that song that we just sang, "Death is dead, Christ is risen." And so as Christians, as believers, we also know that those whom we bury, those who have trusted in Christ that have gone before us, they're in the presence of the Lord. They are awaiting that glorious moment when the last trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised bodily from the dead. And so we grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. In John chapter 11, we witness Jesus deal with the death of His close friend, Lazarus. And we learn the thing that we dread the most. I've had conversations with members of this church who have gone before us, those who are in heaven now. One particular conversation I remember very clearly, I think I could say it now, it was Juanita. Juanita was not afraid of being dead. Some of you don't know Juanita, but if you do know Juanita, Dave and Juanita were a great couple who loved the Lord, and Juanita was not afraid of being dead, and she is safe in the arms of Jesus now. But she was afraid of the process of dying. I remember having that conversation with her several times. When John chapter 11, we learn the thing that we dread the most, that death and the tomb is no match. The thing that we dread the most, death and the tomb, that is no match for the power of Jesus Christ. He turns Lazarus' funeral, or really the moments after his funeral, which maybe is the actual hardest day of anybody's life who has lost someone, the day after the funeral. We learn as Jesus turns this moment into a glorious glimpse of what is yet to come for all of those who have trusted in Him as Savior from sin. But before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, not only did He answer Mary and Martha's prayer in the first couple of verses and then wait to go to Him, to Lazarus, to Mary and Martha, not only did He explain to His disciples that He was going to go and wake Lazarus up from his sleep because death no longer has dominion over him, and that He was going to do this so that they would believe, He says. But we also read of a remarkable encounter between Jesus and Lazarus' sister Martha. And in this encounter, Martha makes a profound profession of faith, a profession that is grounded in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the body at the end of the age, an event which is our ultimate hope as well. One of the reasons that we have hope at all as we face death and the tomb, one of the reasons that we have hope at all is because Martha's profession is true. She speaks true words. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, he says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If in this life we have hope only in this life, you're wasting your time here today. It's a pretty nice day, and it's going to be hot this afternoon. It would be good to be outside this morning. Yet here we are, assembling together to worship Jesus. I'm going to read John chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 27. We're going to look just at verses 17 to 27 this morning. So John chapter 11, beginning, I'm going to go back to the first verse. It says this, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Him saying," and this is their prayer, "Lord, he whom You love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, He said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." But Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He waited 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to His disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You. Are You going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to Him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought He meant he was taking a rest in sleep. When Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Well, let's go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go. Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let's just pray again. Lord, I pray that what we don't have this morning that we need, that you would give us. Speak to us this morning, Lord. Help us to understand these things. Give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. So we pick up the story here in verse 17 with Jesus and his disciples arriving in Bethany, probably about a day or maybe two after Thomas had said up there in verse 16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now John is unique. John's gospel is a unique book, really, in all of the Bible, but especially in the gospel accounts, the four gospels. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are sometimes known as the synoptic gospels, and they tell a lot of the same stories. They're synchronized often. But John has a very different approach. And the accounts of Jesus' work that John writes about are very distinct from the others. John has a very explicit, very methodical approach and goal in his writing. Of course, he tells us it's that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And John works toward this goal through some relatively long discourses and teachings of Jesus. We're going to get into that, especially beginning in chapter 13. There's some long passages where Jesus is speaking and teaching. John also tells us of some of his specific signs and wonders, again, that we might believe. And then he talks to us through, he tells us the story of Christ through some specific "I am" statements in which Jesus identifies specifically with the great "I am" Yahweh of the Old Testament. We're going to see another of those statements here in verse 25 and 6. We also read, not only does he teach for a long time, but we also see some longer conversations. Remember the discussion with the Samaritan woman back in chapter 4, or here with Martha as she comes out and meets Jesus on the road. And while John, one of the things that he is doing is stressing Jesus' deity, that he is the Son of God, he also, he doesn't really do this at the expense, he doesn't stress Jesus' deity, his godness, at the expense of his humanity. Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. He is fully God and fully man. And John paints that picture throughout this book. And he paints a picture not just of his godness, not just of his humanness, but really of both. And so in chapter 2, Jesus is seen, for example, attending a wedding with some of his family and his friends, his followers. A very normal human thing to do, right? Some of us will be at a wedding soon. It's a very normal thing. And here in chapter 11, he's making the trip to mourn the loss of a good friend. Weddings and funerals are often seen as kind of marker points in people's lives. Significant events that really all of us go through. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I was reminded of this passage this week. Verses 1 through 8 says this: "For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." And so there's something very ordinary, very normal, very human about this trip to a funeral. Everyone faces death and everyone faces the effects of death. We can all agree on that. We can all feel that and see that. And so this scene has undertones of Jesus' humanity while also having explicit overtones of His deity. Jesus is a man who is God. And we're going to see that in this passage. Not only is He participating in the normal human events of life, but as Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "See now that I, even I, am He. There is no God besides Me. I kill and I make alive." Jesus not only participates in the normal events of human life, marriage and a funeral, but He actually gives life. Goes on to say, He says, "I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of My hand." This is an idea that is carried throughout the Bible, that it is only God who gives life. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, "You are the Lord, You alone. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and You preserve all of them. The host of heaven worships You." Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, and that statement undergirds all of what is happening here, that He is God and He is man. So as John kind of sets up the conversation in these first couple of verses here, 17, 18, 19, a little bit of background is in order so that we understand what's happening. In the Jewish context, the mourning of a death was a community event, even more so than it is nowadays in our day. I've done more than one funeral where it's really just been the family and maybe some really close friends. But in their day, the whole village, really everyone from the village of Bethany, had come out for this. Here it mentions also that this village, Bethany, was close to Jerusalem, a little less than 2 miles away. And we can see here that many of the, it even says that many Jews who had come out from Jerusalem to console Mary and Martha. Now, usually when John uses the term the Jews or Jews, he's talking about the Jewish religious leadership that opposed Jesus. But it's possible that some of those were there, some of those men. But really, this is simply in this passage just referring to those of ethnic Jewish origin. Probably they were worshipers from the temple area that specifically came out to mourn Lazarus's death. I told you earlier, a couple weeks ago as we started chapter 11, that Mary would probably go on to be well known amongst the Christians because of her anointing of Jesus with that expensive perfume there in chapter 12. This hasn't happened yet in the storyline. Most scholars also believe that since this expensive perfume was also incredibly rare, they were probably a wealthy family, or at least Mary was probably wealthy and therefore probably well known even before this event happened, which is why there was most likely why there was a crowd that had come out from Jerusalem. We're going to get into this a little bit later as the passage unfolds, but in reality, the reason why this crowd from Jerusalem is at the funeral is so that they could bring the news of the miracle that Jesus is about to do back to the Pharisees, which would then, of course, expedite Jesus' arrest and His crucifixion. See, this is all part of God's sovereign plan. It was in His plan that they would be there so that the news would get back, so that now, because the time is right, Jesus would be arrested. And then one other just kind of little bit of background here that might shed some light on this is that in the Jewish context, the presence of a well-known teacher, a well-known rabbi who had traveled a great distance to be here at this funeral, it would have been particularly comforting to Mary and Martha. It was a big deal that Jesus had traveled back to Bethany to pay His respects. Not just because He was their friend, but also because He was the well-known Jesus of Nazareth. And also the risk factor in even Him going there. So imagine it this way. Imagine someone like John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or whoever. Imagine if they cut short their speaking engagement in order to come to Logansville Church and attend your funeral. That's the idea behind this. It was a big deal in the community. To a certain extent, that's really how the crowds would have looked at this. They didn't understand that Jesus is even a bigger deal than those guys. But Jesus has a different agenda. Not only has He come to weep with those who weep and to pay His respects and to console His friends Mary and Martha, but He has told us back in chapter 4, or back in verse 4 of this chapter, that His agenda is to glorify God, that the Son of God may be glorified. Jesus' agenda as He travels back to Bethany is to awaken Lazarus from his sleep. And His agenda is that His disciples may believe. And not just the 12. Usually when we think of the disciples, we think of the 12 disciples. But He's really interested in especially Martha right here, that she would believe. He's really interested in all of His true followers. That's why He asks her specifically, do you believe this? And so as John picks up the story by kind of subtly emphasizing that not only had Jesus traveled a great distance and taken a big risk to be there, but also he mentions at the outset here, right in verse 17, that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He's really dead, is what he's saying. And as Martha runs out to meet Jesus on the road, at first glance, her words there in verse 21, they almost look like a rebuke. You can sense her frustration. It's almost like she's confronting Jesus for not being there. Verse 21, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. There is definitely some frustration and grief in her voice. But I believe that in the midst of that grief, in the midst of that frustration, there's also faith and belief. Look at her faith and belief. Listen to what she's saying. Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. As she did back in the her prayer in verse 3, Lord, He whom You love is ill. As she addresses Him, she addresses Him again as Lord, not just simply as rabbi. His stature, who this man is, has not diminished in her eyes. Even though she doesn't seem to understand His methods, she seems to still trust in Him. I want to be careful here because I do believe that she spoke these words with some level of frustration. Clearly there is emotion. Clearly she's disappointed. But it's also clear that her complaint in verse 21, if that's what we could call it, Lord, He whom You, or Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. If we could call that a complaint, that's quickly followed up with a faith and belief in verse 22. These two statements go together. So look at them together, verse 21 and 22. Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Sometimes our faith, our belief, aren't quite as cut and dry as we'd like. They're not quite as solid as we like. Sometimes faith and belief can be a little bit messy, can't it? So think of Job, for example. At first, when Job lost everything, including his children, he responded like this. This was how he responded at first. In Job chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, we read this. Then Job arose. He's just gotten news that his children are dead and he's lost everything. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. But then he got sick, and his friends showed up to help. And he opened his mouth, and he cursed the day of his birth. Let the day perish on which I was born. And the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. And chapter after chapter after chapter in Job's book, God is silent. And when he does finally answer Job, it's not really what Job wanted to hear. And so Job, even when God finally does answer him, Job simply has to say this, "Behold, I am a man of small account. What shall I answer you, God? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer. Twice I will proceed no further. I can do nothing but shut up," he says. And at that point in his life and in his grief, Job's faith, do you know what it looked like? It looked like him standing there with his hand over his mouth. Confused, broken, not understanding, but just saying, "I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to listen. I'm just going to listen to the Lord." Sometimes our faith and our belief aren't quite as cut and dry as we'd like. It can be messy. Sometimes our faith is theoretical almost. "Yes, I believe." Okay, you've lost all of your children in a house collapse. Now what? Sometimes we need our faith to be tested. Look at Martha's words there in verse 21 again. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You can hear her disappointment. You have felt her frustration. I know you have. I know that many of you have felt this kind of frustration. "Lord, I prayed that you would answer this, and you didn't. You didn't answer my prayer." But remember what she's holding on to in verse 22. "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you," she says to Jesus. We have to say this is an imperfect faith. There is a certainty and an expectation, maybe even an expectation of resurrection. Like the preacher of Hebrews tells us that Abraham had when he and Isaac went up on the mountain and they had no sacrifice. Hebrews tells us Abraham considered that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. This must be how this is going to work, Hebrews tells us. Maybe Martha was praying, "You can raise him from the dead." Maybe Martha believed the same thing Abraham believed, at least theoretically. This is what faith looks like sometimes on Sunday morning when things are going really good. I don't mean before church, when you're trying to get everybody in the van. I mean when we actually get here and we tell everyone that things are just fine, right? When the kids are obedient, when the house is clean, when the tractor starts, when nobody's sick, when you're not going to the hospital, when you're not talking to a lawyer regularly, or maybe when you're at your brother's funeral, and you know that whatever you ask God, He will give. You know it. It's a fact, but you struggle to trust that it's real. See, Jesus had answered Martha's prayer. Do you remember the answer that He gave? She said, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And his response was, "This illness does not lead to death." But here they are, and he's 4 days in the grave. And off in the distance, back in town, back at her house, the crowds are still crying, and Mary, her sister, is back there dealing with it. She's dealing with the crowds as Martha's out here pleading with Jesus. Jesus, you said this illness will not lead to death, and I know that whatever you ask God for, He will give you. And we'll come back to verse 23 in a minute, but keep looking at Martha's words. She says in verse 24, I know that He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Do you see what she's saying? She's saying, I know, but He's dead. I know these things, but I don't really understand these things. I know that what you're saying is true. I know that God will answer your prayers, but I don't understand. Here's the thing. Even the Pharisees believed in a resurrection at the last day. It's actually one of the doctrines that set them apart from the Sadducees, the other religious, kind of politically religious leadership group in Jerusalem. Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. Pharisees did. See, at this point, Martha, she isn't really expressing some kind of deep Christian belief in saying this. She is trusting in God. She is a good Jew, really. But this isn't really a statement of faith. It's merely a statement of knowledge. And there is a profound difference between faith and knowledge. But then she makes this confession. Jump down to verse 27. She said to Him, Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. In so many ways, this confession is just like Peter's. Peter's famous confession in Matthew 16:16, the confession upon which Christ has built His church. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, was Jesus' response. But there's a future tense here to Martha's words. She says, is coming into the world. We have to remember that faithful Jews are looking for a Messiah who will defeat the Romans. But Jesus has come to conquer death and hell. And so what I'm trying to say is that Martha's faith seems to be an awful lot like our faith. She seems to be saying, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Her faith is being tested. It's being stretched, as it were. The reason I think that this is true is because the next thing that she says to Jesus is down in verse 39. The next thing that she says to Jesus is, Lord, by this time there will be an odor because He's been dead for 4 days. All of her words so far are trusting in Jesus. But then when we get to the time when He says, roll away the stone, she says, I don't know that you want to do that. He stinks. Decay has set in. This is so often what faith looks like on this side of sight. I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that He will rise again on the last day. I believe that God will answer prayer. But if you open that tomb, there's going to be an odor. So listen to what the Scriptures say about the testing of our faith. Let me read to you just a couple of passages. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Speaking to the nation of Israel. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Psalm 139, verse 23, listen to this confession. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. That is a prayer for testing of faith. James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then one of my favorites, at least, is 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 9 says, In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Martha's faith was being tested, and her response was, I know, but what about, but in the midst of a faith that sometimes falters, I believe, but help my unbelief, in the midst of that, look at Jesus' comforting words. Just verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. This is the comfort of Christ. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, he calls this verse a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. What does that mean? Your brother will rise again. Her response even, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. There's almost some expectation. Are you saying something different than that? In fact, he is. Is Jesus saying something that we would say, though? When he says this, when he says, your brother will rise again, is he saying, well, you'll see him again someday. It's all going to be fine. Or is he saying something more specific? Well, because we know the end of this story, I can tell you. It's both. Not only will she see him again on the last day, she's actually going to see him this day. But we have to look deeper than these things because look at what Jesus is really doing in offering these comforting words to her. He's comforting her with a promise. Your brother will rise again. Only Jesus can say this. It's not some kind of platitude or some kind of empty statement. This is a trustworthy saying and one that is deserving of full acceptance. Paul will explain the truth of this when he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He says this, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Jesus said, I'm going to awaken him. We're going to wake him up. This is a promise. Your brother will rise again. And again, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Your brother will rise again, he says. This is a promise that, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He is promising her. He is making her a promise that will be true both in the day of the Lord. That was from Revelation. This will be true in the day of the Lord. It will be true at the end. But this is also going to be true for this family. In just a few verses, as he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and she still says, wait a minute, don't roll away that stone. Nobody wants to smell that. The important point here is that Jesus' promises, if he is who he says he is, if he is truly the resurrection and the life, his promises are trustworthy and comforting. Your brother will rise again. It's comforting not just for Lazarus' family, but also for us. Because Jesus he's really pushing to get to the heart of the matter here. See, his words in verses 25 and 26 show us that this is more than just a miracle about Lazarus. This is bigger than Lazarus. Jesus wants his disciples, including Martha, including us, he wants us to be united with him at a deeper level. He wants his disciples to have more than just a knowledge that he is the Christ, the Son of God, but for us to put our faith in him. He wants us to believe not just that he has the power of resurrection, but that he is the resurrection and the life. Look at 25 and 6. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? This is the resurrection and the life. This statement is it's the point of this sign. This is the point of the miracle that he's about to do, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This is his, I think it's the fifth of seven I am statements in John's gospel. He has said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life." And you put all of these things together, and we get a much more detailed picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And did you catch that he didn't say, "I provide the resurrection. I provide life." He says, "I am." So this is what it looks like in God's own words. As God describes himself in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, The Lord, I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is who Jesus is. Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life. The resurrection is usually thought of as something off in the future. Your brother will rise again someday. We think of resurrection as being off in the distance. We think of life as being here and now. He tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life," as she's just walking out of a funeral, as she's thinking very clearly about her brother who has just died, probably after a long and painful illness. "I'm the resurrection and the life." This is who Jesus is. And so what for the Jews, and right here for Martha, was a future hope? "I am the resurrection." But he also says, "I'm the life." And so for Christians, through Christ, this is a present reality. This isn't just something off in the future. This is the here and now. Through believing in him, by personally trusting in Christ. "Do you believe this?" he says. Trusting that his promises are true and comforting. And the result is that physical death is not so devastating for Christians. We grieve, but we don't have to grieve as those without hope, because we have a hope in the resurrection and the life. Everything Jesus said to Martha was true, even if he didn't call Lazarus from the tomb. Even if this story stopped here. Even if he didn't say, "Lazarus, come out." Everything that he has said to her is true. She will see her brother again. That's the hope that we have. Because while we may die or fall asleep, as Jesus says, we can never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? That's what he's asking us to believe. To believe in Christ is to no longer live under the power or the curse of death, because he is the resurrection and the life. If this story stopped here, everything he has said is true. Her confession is a confession of faith. It's a faith that says, I believe, but help my unbelief. And so he tests her faith. And he says, trust me. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. To believe this is to believe that Christ, that in Christ, we no longer live under the power or the curse of death. Let's pray. Father, as we see the effects of sin and death, as we see the effects of violence around us every single day, sometimes it hits us close to home and sometimes it's just on the news and so far away. Some of us deal with it regularly at work. For some of us, it's sort of a distant reality that we know is true but haven't really felt yet. Father, these words that you have given us, these words of Christ, are true and they're trustworthy. Your brother will rise again because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And so, Father, our prayer today is, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me to trust in you, Lord. I pray that our faith would be built up as we trust, as we see your faithfulness over and over again, as we understand that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.